3-hour sermon study, but to tell you what it means, I spoke to a few about the fact that we have come up with a new dispensational chart presenting 7 dispensations, and it is all color-coded and done in 6 colors. All the information is on the chart, scripture verses included. So one can take the chart and with the Bible study the 7 dispensations. Now, I had a Christian brother work with me on the art design, and I was happy for his work, because if anything were to result financially from the chart beyond the cost of it, he was to receive half of it in order to help him buy his equipment to go out into the Southwest and there work among the Navajo Indians. He'll be working at the same place that Dr. Ironside used to go for summer ministry, and Dr. Armadine, and it's a real challenge among the Navajos. Well, the charts have not moved as quickly as we thought, because one reason being that neither one of us have become good salesmen on the thing, but the large charts are $2, and the small one can be folded up and in the Bible, that's a $1 thing. And so I took half of all the charts that were printed and gave them to him so he can do with them as he pleases. And if he disposes of those, he will have quite a chunk toward his equipment. I expect he probably got some around 1,250 charts. And I was glad for him to have them. I do have 2 sets of my notes on the life of Christ with me. These are additional notes to the whole subject, covering some of the hard places. And that's a chunk of notes. If anyone is interested, I'll talk to you about that after the meeting. I have 2 sets. Now, tomorrow night, we're going to discuss the War of Armageddon, and that will be our last night with you. And I more than appreciate your great generosity in coming out to the meetings, and we'll have more to say tomorrow night concerning many things. I want to thank you for your faithful attendance. Tonight we're going to begin at Daniel chapter 7, and I'd like to discuss the future United States of Europe and the Middle East. And with your permission, I think I'll take this chart. Wait a minute, taking too much. And I'll turn it up like this so that we can have a little different size piece of material to work with. Draw the map of Palestine. I hope that'll stand that way. I think it will. If it doesn't, I'll be here to catch it. It might catch me before I catch it. I wonder if someone has needed the chart more than I did. I'm sorry if it's gone. I didn't stick it in my pocket. I'm sure of that. And must be lost it somewhere. I got the eraser, all right. That's too big to lose. Oh, here it is. Stuck under here. So sorry to bother you. I appreciate your help. Can we all see that? Everybody see it? We'll need it tonight and tomorrow night. Daniel chapter 7 is a wonderful chapter. And I am going to begin at verse 1 and move up into about verse 8 and then turn to another passage that will carry us on farther into the future with our subject. Daniel chapter 7. When he says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, the date on that, if you should be interested, is 553 B.C. Now, I cite that for a reason. The critics tell us that the book of Daniel is not prophecy, but it is history written after the fact. And so they reject Daniel as a prophet and view him as an historian. And from what I had read of the critics, I'm not too sure that they believe Daniel was an accurate historian. Well, it's just like the critics to do something like that. They're always meddling with something, getting a hold of something out of the northeast corner of their imagination, anything that can cast doubt upon the Word of God. But our God is always ahead of the critic. And so we know tonight when the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, was, and we know when Daniel prophesied. And we'll begin with the year 553 B.C., which is about roughly 150 to 175 years, or shall I say about 250 years before they believed Daniel lived and prophesied. Now in that year it says, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Whatever Daniel dreamed that night, he made a record of it. He later used the record to help provide for us a part of the book of Daniel. Daniel spoke and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heavens strove upon the great sea. The great sea here is the Mediterranean Sea. And all of the nations that he will deal with in this chapter have some relationship to the Mediterranean Sea. The winds, of course, are symbolic. I believe that they are symbolic of the sovereign movements of God among the nations. And so, the God that holds the nations in his hands, who arranges their affairs historically, this God is going to allow us to know something of his mind for the future of these nations. It says, and four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. Four beasts were different from each other. They did not emerge from the sea all at one time. They emerged consecutively. I know that from looking at the first two words of verse 6 and the same words from verse 7. After this, verse 6 and the same from verse 7. This section of Daniel is written in the Aramaic language, not the Hebrew. The Aramaic was the lingua franca of the day. It was the trade language spoken more by the people, certainly, than was Hebrew spoken. So here we have a word in the Aramaic translated after this. But a more literal translation would be in the stead of this one. So in the stead of the first beast came the second. In the place of the second came the third, and the fourth came in the place of the third. Only one beast at a time appeared out of the sea. So this is then a vision of the march of empires, dealing with one empire at a time. The sea in Scripture is very often a picture of the nations of earth, and what an apt picture it really is, because the sea is constantly in movement, churning sometimes, up and down, and sometimes frothing, sometimes kind of glassy. But nevertheless, the sea is a changing phenomena. And the nations are very wonderfully pictured by the changing of the sea. For nations come and nations go. Rulers rise and rulers fall. Nations have different destinies in the purposes of God. And so out from the sea came four beasts representing nations, and they emerge from a world that is constantly in a state of foment and change. The first beast in verse 4 was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. I do wish we had time to analyze these verses carefully, but we simply have to sketch this part of it and then go on to a great passage that I feel bound to present. If you have a question about it, I'll talk with you later, but I do believe verse 4 pictures for us the ancient Babylonian Empire. And it corresponds to the head of gold in the image of Daniel chapter 2. It is viewed as a lion, the king of the beasts, great and powerful, majestic and wonderful. So was ancient Babylon in all its glory. It is a lion, speaking of the king of the beasts. It had wings of an eagle, speaking of the kings of birds in flight. And so everything about it is kingly and wonderful and majestic and strong. But then, Babylon was not here forever. Babylon passed on. In verse 5, we have a portrait of the beast or the kingdom that took the place of the lion or Babylon. And behold, another beast, a second like a bear, and it raised up itself on one side. Now you remember that the image of Daniel provided a portrait of Medo-Persia, the two shoulders of silver, and the chest. All of this indicated much concerning the Medo-Persian Empire, which while two elements in the empire, they were united as a composite kingdom. Now, that same empire is pictured as a bear, ponderous, rapacious, fierce, very large empire. I believe Xerxes threw an army of about 1 million men into the battle against Alexander the Great. It was a very large kingdom, a very powerful kingdom. And it says it was raised up on one side, meaning that the Persian element was the stronger of the two elements constituting this one ancient kingdom. Babylon existed from about 605 to somewhere around 539, if I remember correctly. And along comes Medo-Persia, and it runs from about 539 to the rise of Alexander the Great in 331. Now we come to the third empire. This is the Greek Empire, victorious over the Medes and Persians. After this, or in the stead of this one, verse 6, I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard. Now, this is a fast-moving animal, but this animal's movements are accentuated typically and in a picturesque way by saying that on the back of it, it had four wings. Now, the leopard can travel fast enough, but give him wings and just imagine what his score will be. Well, the four wings are typical of the speed of conquest. And the beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it as a beast, as an empire. Alexander the Great was the great king of Greece, conquered the world virtually overnight, moved across the Hellespont into Asia Minor, conquered it all, moved down along the west coast of Palestine, conquered city after city in all of the plain, down to Gaza, down into Egypt, built Alexandria there, moved up from Egypt, bypassed Jerusalem because he was very friendly to the Jews, and then moved up around the north parts and down into the land of the Tigris and Euphrates, conquered all of that, moved east to the Indus River, but his army would not cross the Indus River, for they feared evil spirits on the other side of the river. They would have followed Alexander anywhere he directed, except to fight an enemy that they couldn't see, so they reasoned. He turned back, and in 323 B.C., he died in the city of Babylon. Now, when he died, the significance of the four heads comes before us because he had 12 great generals. And those generals jockeyed for power. Four of those generals gained power. And as you'll remember perhaps from history, Cassander and Lysimachus took the west. And then Antigonus took the north, or Syria, and Ptolemy took Egypt. Antigonus didn't live very long. His enemies saw to that. And so Seleucus took over and founded the great Seleucidae Empire, just as the Ptolemies founded the empire, the Ptolemaic Empire in Egypt. Now, the two western sections of the empire are not important to prophecy, but the northern, meaning the Syrian and eastern divisions, are important, as was the south, or the kingdom of the Ptolemies, or Egypt. And so, fast-moving events under Alexander, and then, if you please, his kingdom was divided, and every one of the four parts of the kingdom was infinitely weaker than was the kingdom as a whole. And no world empire existed after Alexander's day until Rome raised its mighty fist into the air and declared themselves the conqueror of the world. In the seventh verse, we read after this, or in the stead of this one. Now that means, of course, that we're to discuss here the kingdom, the world empire, that took the place of Greece, just as Greece took the place of Medo-Persia. But what empire did take the place of Greece as a united kingdom? None other than Rome. There were no world empires between 323 B.C. and the rise of the Roman Empire, or shall I say 30 A.D. or 30 B.C. when it annexed Egypt as the last nation to its constituency. So here we have Rome in all its glory. But I might say, instead of its glory in verse 7, in all its power. Look at the description. I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast. Why do I call that Rome? Because it says after this, or in the stead of this one. Rome took the place of Greece as a world empire. There were no world empires, I repeat. Sometimes prophetic scholars say Rome isn't mentioned in the Bible. That is, in the book of Daniel. True, it is not mentioned, but it is referred to. And anyone with an ounce of historical sense knows that Rome took the place of Greece in the Son of the Nations as an empire. Now, this empire is described as terrible and strong exceedingly. That's the only way you could describe Rome. It had great iron teeth. It was cruel. It was hungry all the time for more power. It devoured and broke in pieces. That wasn't enough. It stamped upon the residue of it. Rome deified power just as the Greeks deified wisdom. That's why Paul says to the Corinthians that Christ is the wisdom of God. And to the Romans he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, the dunamis of God. Now, this verse gives us just a little insight into how one would describe Rome, ancient Rome, in all its dreadful power and cruelty. And it says it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, vastly different than Greece and Medo-Persia and Babylon, yes. And it says it had 10 horns. Now, if I were going to punctuate verse 7 just a little differently, I would put a colon or a period after the word it. Because in this verse are two movements of truth. The first movement closes with the word it. It says it was different from all the beasts that were before it, period. And now the Spirit of God puts into action what in biblical interpretation we call the law of double reference, where in one verse God will virtually in the same language refer to two different and yet similar things. I like photography immensely. And you know, perhaps as well as I do tonight, that it's possible to take a picture and then fade the picture out and fade in another picture in its stead. And so you see the features on the screen, and you can fade the picture out, but just when it's about completely gone, you can fade in another picture. The features are indistinct at first, but then they become very clear. In verse 7, we have ancient Rome on the screen of inspiration. But now it fades. And when God said it had 10 horns, then God is fading in a new set of features indicating something concerning a revitalized or reorganized or a revived Roman Empire. And so, out of the details of the past, out of the geographical land area of the past, of Rome, it is prophesied that another coalition of nations will arise, and they will be just as strong, just as fearful in their cruelty as was the ancient Roman Empire. So now we have the empire's parade before us, and verse 7 leaves us with a view of 10 states that will form out of the general geographical area of the ancient Roman Empire. Verse 24 says, the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise. You see, we don't have to guess about this. A horn is a symbol of a kingdom and a king, and another shall rise after them. Now, that means we have to read verse 8 to understand that. Daniel says, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn. Well, now, if the 10 horns are kings, you can be sure this 11th horn is also a king. God doesn't shift gears here from the typical point of view. The horns are all kings. We're dealing now with an 11th. This horn appeared from among the 10. And it says that before which there were 3 of the first horns plucked up by the roots. So this horn is militaristic, aggressive, conquers 3 of the 10. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. And in the divine interpretation of it, verse 24, it says, "And after them, another shall rise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue three kings." So the 11th horn is a person. He is a militarist. He makes war and is successful. But you know, he has the eyes of a man. And eyes speak of great intelligence. He is a man with a super mind. Now, we'll understand before the evening's over where he gets his wisdom. It is a satanic wisdom. It's an uncanny intelligence that we're dealing with. And so he is a super intelligent person. Now he has a mouth speaking great things. And I am drawn to look at verse 25, when it says, "He shall speak great words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High." In other words, he blasphemes the name of God. Nothing is held sacred to him. And he is a blatant blasphemer, and all of this, of course, has its roots in the plan of Satan to destroy confidence in the things of God during the tribulation period. So we have a man who is a warrior. He is one able to make war fiercely. He has great intelligence. And he is a blasphemer. Now that's just a little bit of what this man really is. And we'll learn more in a moment as to what he really is. Now, just by way of summing it up, in Daniel 7 we have four beasts, four empires, but Rome now has an added feature. And it declares to us that Rome will be revived or reorganized, and doubtless in the last days. And out of that reorganization will come a man who will rule the whole, a man who is the enemy of God and the enemy of truth. Now turn with me to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation 13. In the 13th chapter, we have two characters. I wish we had time to give you the general structure of the whole book of Revelation. Wouldn't take too long to do it, but it would be too long tonight. And so, in the structure of the Revelation, there are various parentheses of truth. There are times when God gives us a parenthetical series of truths which do not advance the chronology of the revelation at all. If you want to get the blessing from the revelation, I really think that we will have to know how to read it. It does not read chronologically. Not every chapter moves chronologically one after the other in its essence. There are various parenthetical divisions in the Revelation. And when we come here to this great central section, beginning, I believe, at 12 and verse 1, we have a parenthesis that reaches over the whole way to 14 and verse 20. Now, God stops the movement of the Revelation at the end of chapter 11 for the purpose of letting us catch up with things. God has a lot to say in verses 12, 13, and 14 that he hasn't said in chapters 1 through 12, chapters 1 through 11. God has much to say, and he says a lot of it. As part of that information, he tells us in verse 12 something of the conduct of Satan historically. Even talks about Satan's rebellion when he drew a third part of the angelic creation after him in rebellion against God and in his awful effort to assume the place of God in the universe. And then he moves forward And he discusses Israel. Israel that gave to the world a Savior. And then he moves farther and takes us down into the tribulation period and shows us that the hatred of Satan is not only against the man-child that was born of Israel or our Savior, but he hates Israel, who is indeed the one who gave the world our Savior. He was born of Israel, born of a woman made under the law. Very well. We have between verses 5 and 6 of Revelation 12 an interlude of perhaps 1900 years. And then in verse 6 we're back in the tribulation period, and the woman, or Israel, is forced to flee to the wilderness because of the movement of anti-Semitism led by the beast, the leader of the 10 states. This anti-Semitism drives Israel to flee for its life. Then, in verse 7, we come to war. War not on earth, but war in heaven. The devil and his angels fought against Michael and his angels. The result was that the devil was cast out onto the earth. And, of course, he simply moves in every satanic way that he can, and all of his devilish power is employed to stir up matters on the earth, and of course to stir them in such a way that men rebel against God. Now, when we come to chapter 13 and verse 1, we're introduced to some other characters. In chapter 12, we have seen the woman clad with the sun, Israel. We've seen the man-child, the Lord Jesus. And we have seen Michael and his angels. We have seen Satan and his angels. Now we come down to 13 and we see two more characters. These are very important characters to the tribulation and to the truth of God's revelation. In verses 1 through 10, we have a portrait of the dictator of the future coalition of Roman states. I think it is to be emphasized that in verses 1 and 2 and 3, we have primarily a vision of the empire of this man. But beginning at verse 4 through 10, we have something of the characteristics of the man himself as the emperor revealed to us. Naturally, we can't deal with all this tonight, but just some salient points. It says in verse 13, chapter 13 and verse 1, and he stood, that's how the Greek reads. I've checked all this very carefully, and you'll find many translations that make this change. It says, and he stood, the dragon stood, upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea. Now the beast here is going to be described for us. And what is described for us is, first of all, the empire represented by this beast. I say in advance, for our learning, that the empire is the future revived Roman Empire. Now, on the chalkboard, I want to put a little map. We'll use it again tomorrow night when we study Russia. Let this represent the Sea of Galilee and that very crooked river Jordan and the Dead Sea. And here, of course, is the great capital, Jerusalem. Down here is the Delta and Egypt. And let me suggest to you now four things. One, all of this has to do with how God points us to kingdoms in the Word from the viewpoint of direction. When God speaks of anything west in Scripture, it is always west of Israel or Palestine. East, the word east is sunrising, and it's always to the east of the land.
Anything in Scripture that is south or north
is always south or north of Palestine. God looks upon Palestine as the navel of the earth, particularly Jerusalem, the middle of the earth. And from the middle of the earth, He points out things west, east, north, and south. When you come to the book of Ezekiel and you find the word north constantly referred to, bear in mind that the word there should be translated far north. God is not talking about Lebanon or Syria to the north of Israel in those two great chapters, 38 and 39 of Ezekiel. God is talking about nations, a coalition of powers, to the far north of Israel. And bear in mind, God knows where the far north is. Someone says, well, Ezekiel wouldn't have known. Well, don't be too sure about that either. But one thing is certain, that God knows where the far north is and where the south is and what they indicate in His Word. Now, this that is revealed in 13:1-10, the ancient Roman Empire involves the West. Rome, dominantly as an empire, was to the west of Palestine. Rome reached up to Hadrian's Wall in the north of England. It covered land south of the Danube River. It covered states down over the south of Europe into the Middle East. I've seen much evidence of Roman culture and architecture and matters of that nature in the Middle East. Rome even touched the Tigris and the Euphrates area, but lightly. Rome covered the whole of the lip of North Africa. And so it was one great Roman lake, the Mediterranean. And built around that lake was the strongest empire that man has ever known. And I suppose that if the people who lived in those days of history could know it, they might be very much exercised to think that Rome could rise again. Well, Rome will rise again. Not in a unified state at first, but it will rise in the form of 10 states unified by law and later unified by the selection of one king for the whole. Tonight, in the nation, Europe continent, there is what we call the European Economic Community. Now, at first it was 6 states. It's the signatories to the agreement was 6 states. Then it outlined its movements or its plans for the future. And they kind of moved back and forth in their planning. Some that planned to become part of it never became part of it, but the various ruling bodies in these countries would not ratify the decision. But I well remember being in Winnipeg for a conference when I read in the Winnipeg paper an article indicating that the parliament of the EEC had ratified the admission of Greece. Now, there could be no, and we wouldn't even remotely think of a revived Roman Empire without Greece. Greece has to be part of it. And so the article said that Greece had been ratified. I used to receive the magazine called Europe, which is the official magazine, and a very beautiful magazine, very expensively done, put out by the EEC. I remember getting an issue, and on the great cover was the Acropolis. And then down at the bottom in big white letters it had, and Greece makes 10. You know, it gives the prophetic student some goose pimples as he reads and as he sees in that magazine, the ten, the ten, the ten. Now, I'm not saying that those ten states are the ten states of this biblical empire of the future. I have no doubt but what some of them will be. The land areas or the boundaries might change. Even some of the names may change. I remember a prophetic scholar, one of the brethren, Brother Newton, who did a book of Daniel back in around the 1850s and 60s. And in the middle of his book, B.W. Newton had a chart. And he gave us his chart, his concept of the future Roman Empire in its ten divisions. He named the ten. He put down the boundaries. But it wasn't long after B.W. Newton's death that the names changed, the boundaries changed, and so the chart was virtually worthless from that viewpoint. I think that some men do make mistakes in becoming prophets instead of teaching prophecy. We have to beware of that. And even the best of us will have to be careful lest we in any way infringe upon God's right in the Word. No, we are not prophets in that sense. Now, don't name the ten yet.